Okay, go ahead.
Okay, good evening, everybody, and happy Lag BaOmer. Thank you so much for joining me. I was just informed that there's a lot of competition tonight. I don't think originally that I realized this was scheduled for the night of Lag BaOmer. So, of course, there are a lot of lots of programming and lots of events, but that's wonderful. First of all, for those who are tuned in right now, if you need to head out or if you decide you want to listen later, you should know that all of our Zoom recordings are found on our website. And I am actually recording this on Facebook as well. So that's another place that you can refer later if you're unable to join for the entirety of tonight's session. Tonight, the topic of tonight's talk, as you know, I forgot the exact title, but from parks to schools and golf courses to schools, something like that, you know, how we can protect our health and preserve life, even when trying at the same time to pursue a life of Torah mitzvos. The conversation that we're going to have tonight is a real shift from where we started almost 2 months ago, when we first found out that we needed to basically retreat to our homes and to live a life of temporary isolation. And we know and accept that it is temporary, but we obviously don't know how temporary, in fact, it will be. So that there was a lot of confusion, and there was a lot of concern, particularly as we were heading into Pesach, and wondering how we would be able to manage all of the challenges, the seasonal challenges especially, and just sort of getting used to this new orientation that we were basically going to be spending our day and night at home, and not going to shul seemed at the time wrong, but I think that after you know, we had an opportunity to sort of process it together and explain, because I think it was pretty clear, but just make it very clear as to how we got to where we were. Everybody sort of understood and got in line and not just accepted out of a sense of, what choice do I have? But I think people respected and really valued the need to adhere to the importance of promoting and valuing a life above and beyond and everything else. There was a feeling that I had, and I know that I shared with many of my colleagues and perhaps others as well here, and that is that whereas it was very clear, at least to us, from the beginning as to what needed to happen in terms of imposing a very sudden and a very extreme protocol of social distancing, it was likely not going to be as clear when and how and in what way we would be able to sort of begin to sort of phase back into what we would call normal life. I hope not to disappoint anybody, but I feel that I have an obligation to tell you from the outset that there is no major news that's going to be released here tonight. What I would like to do, however, is to sort of reinforce and maybe reframe some of the basic Torah principles that are at play over here. And hopefully, while not necessarily being able to give any practical information that will give us chizik per se and say, okay, we have another week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks left, but really to sort of give us chizik in the sense that we should understand with every fiber of our being and with full conviction what we need to do and feel proud, for lack of a better word, to be able to fulfill the Ratzon Hashem in a very unique and a very unusual way. Obviously, social distancing, by definition, poses many conflicts that we have to deal with, the economic conflicts on a social level, in terms of our leisure activities, the things that we are accustomed to doing, either because we must do them or because we enjoy doing them. Virtually everything has had to either be completely suspended or go through some very serious modifications during this time. When we talk about conflicts with religious obligations, so on the one hand, these are very powerful perceptions of conflict on an emotional level, on a spiritual level. And certainly when we compare competing needs and values, it becomes particularly confusing. So, for example, I think this was sort of what inspired the title. If somebody would say, and I know because I've been asked this question, Rabbi, which is more important, golfing or going to shul? Because as you probably know, it's been over a week already, maybe even close to 2 weeks, that the state of New Jersey opened the state parks and the golf courses and basically said that it is okay for people to go ahead and to sort of resume whatever sort of activities they were doing, albeit with whatever sort of continued restrictions are in place. And, you know, to an innocent bystander who's sort of watching this unfold, well, the obvious question is, wait a second, if we can go golfing, then we should be able to go to shul. And that's a very, very fair question. There are answers, some very good and very compelling answers. But I think the question in of itself is something that leads to a lot of genuine confusion. And I think that's why such a conversation is particularly important. There is a perception, or really it's a misperception, I think, to a large extent, that there are genuine halachic conflicts. If I succeed in anything tonight, I hope it will be in enabling each and every one of us, I include myself as well, to remind ourselves and to reinforce the idea that there are, in fact, no halachic conflicts whatsoever. There may be personal preferences that I have that conflict with, you know, the halachic requirements that I now face, but the halach is, as we will see, is very clear as to what is appropriate and what needs to happen at this point in time. Now, I'm going to tell you that what I'm going to do tonight, and when I announced that I'd be giving this lecture about 2 weeks ago, I had a basic idea as to what I want to present, but I didn't really have in my mind an idea of where I was going to start and where I would end. Just so happens, coincidentally, over the past several weeks, Rav Meir Twersky, who is a renowned Rosh Yeshiva at YU, happens to be the grandson of Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, which is relevant because, as you'll see tonight, he quotes a lot from his grandfather, published in total 5 articles over the past several weeks alone, which are extremely, extremely powerful in terms of the statements that they make, each one sort of building on the other. And I'm going to share with you sort of the highlights of these articles with you. Please do not in any way whatsoever assume that what I'm going to present tonight serves as a substitute for reading the articles themselves. 4 out of the 5 have been translated into English, so you could read them in the original Hebrew or the translation on TorahWeb.org. That's where you can find them. So that's TorahWeb, one word, .org. And you will see a link to Rev Twersky's Divrei Torah. And if you go to the Divrei Torah page and you just work down in order, you will see the most recently published articles, starting with V'chai Bohem, deal with this issue. Some of you may know as well that Rav Twersky does not publish often, and the fact that he has really, you know, repeatedly made some very, very strong and emphatic statements at such a time speaks to certainly his passion and conviction about this particular issue. But I know that someone who considers myself not in the formal sense necessarily, but a Talmud of Rav Twersky, and appreciate very much his leadership and his brilliant mastery of Torah, it has been incredibly reassuring to be able to see the very, very clear and the very decisive and from a Torah perspective, the very informed way in which he deals with this issue. So what I'm going to do right now is share my screen with you. Tonight's PowerPoint presentation is going to be a little less exciting than the past ones. I do apologize. Hopefully the substance will be no less exciting, but no fancy pictures or anything to go along with tonight's PowerPoint. But once I share the screen, I can't see you anymore. So if you slip out of the room, I won't even notice. I won't be insulted. But I think, like I said, the topic is one which I hope will be is very important to each and every one of us at this time. Okay, let me try to just move this. Okay. The first source we're going to take a look at is a very, very important primary source. And I think we're familiar with the concept, but it's very important to reiterate it. And I'm going to highlight a couple of points from this page. The Rambam in Hilchos Shabbos Peri Beis Halacha Aleph writes, "Duchu yehi Shabbos eisel sakanas nefashos kishar kol mitzvos," which means that when we're dealing with the situation of sakanas nefashos, of a danger to one's life, Shabbos is pushed off, as is, says the Rambam, kol hamitzvos, all mitzvos. L'fichach, therefore, in the context of Shabbos, chol eshiyesh bo sakana, if we are dealing with a person who has a life-threatening condition or illness or injury, osim lo kol tzrocha b'Shabbos al pi rofei uman shaloso amakom. So what we will do is we will do whatever we need to do based on the medical counsel that we receive at this particular time and place. And then the Rambam says, safek shehu tzarech l'chalav es ha-Shabbos, safek she'eno tzarech, If you're dealing with a situation where we are not sure, a person is not necessarily in a life-threatening situation, but maybe, or you have conflicting aids as the reports from different doctors. One doctor says this is life-threatening, and the other one says this is not. So says the Rambam, we are still mechalel Shabbos, shesafek nefashos dochas to Shabbos. It's not just that a situation of vadai sakonas nefashos, where there's certainly a danger to one's life, but even if it's only a safek, the halacha is, this is dochas to Shabbos. The Rambam goes on to say in the next halacha, v'asur lihisma mea b'chalel Shabbos l'chol sheyish bo sakana. It is prohibited to delay. It is prohibited to sort of waver and to stall. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, Asher yaseh osa adam v'chay bohem v'lo sheyamos bohem. The pasuk that we just read a couple of weeks ago, the Torah says regarding the mitzvahs of the Torah that we do them v'chay bohem so that we can live by them. And Chazal comment v'lo sheyamos bohem. L'mar, do we see from here she'ein mishpatei haTorah nekama ba'olam el rachamim v'chesed v'shalom ba'olam. We see from here, says the Rambam, that the laws of the Torah are not to be vengeful. Rather, they convey and they deliver messages and experiences and a life of rachamim, compassion, chesed, kindness, and shalom, peace. Ve'elu ha'apikorsim, such a strong word, says the Rambam, heretics, she'omrim she'zeh chilul Shabbos, v'asur. If a person would say, no, you can't do that. You can't get in the car. You can't turn on the light. You can't pick up the phone. You can't do whatever is needed for this chole or a suffix chole sheish basakana. So, alei and akasav omer, regarding such a person, the Navi Yechezkel says, gamani nasati lem chukim lo tovim mishpatim lo yichlu bahem. People who have the warped, corrupted view that Torah is a book of laws, shelo yichlu bahem. But the Torah is very clear, and the Torah is very unambiguous. It's mitzvos that ultimately v'chay bohem, that we are to live by and live through v'lo sheyamos bohem. Rav Twersky, I apologize for a moment. I'm going to digress for a moment and share with you something else. The Shulchan Aruch writes in Simen Shin Chav Ches, this is the laws of Hilchos Shabbos, that as the Rabbi says, and it's the din in the Shulchan Aruch, din in the Gemara, that a person who's in a life-threatening situation, mitzvah l'chalel es haShabbos. It's a mitzvah to be mechalel Shabbos. It's not just mutter, it's a mitzvah. V'hazarus, one who moves quickly to do so, is to be praised. And then I want you to see this. V'hashoel hareza shofech damin. Very strong words. One who stops to ask a question on Shabbos as to what is the right thing to do is, I wish there was another way to translate those words. And if there was, I would. Hareza shofech damin, such a person, I can't even say is kishofech damin. I wish I could say that the Shulchan Aruch says it's like a shofech damim. Somebody says that this is an act of murder to stop and ask questions on Shabbos as to what to do. The Mishnah Berurah explains, Perish, also ish who mischased, this person who is at this point acting in a very pious way, v'yarei l'chalel Shabbos. He's afraid to be mechalel Shabbos, not because he wants to watch another 10 minutes of television. He's afraid because he's a God-fearing pious Jew. All he wants to do is ask a shaila first. I just want to ask the rabbi, hare you shofech damim. This is equivalent to murder. Because how much time is it going to take you to ask the rabbi? Half hour, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 1 minute? All that time is something that could be the difference between life and death, and this person's situation could deteriorate. And then the Mishnah Berurah goes on to say, the Yerushalmi says, Hanishal Hareza Maguna, the rabbi who's in his house at that moment, who doesn't have prophecy, has no idea what's going on, who gets on the knock on his door, and this guy says, Rabbi, I have a question, somebody in my house, they're not feeling well, they're choking, they're bleeding to death, they're having chest pains. So the rabbi Hareza Maguna, the rabbi is not called a murderer, but non-complimentary term over here. The Rambam, the Yerushalmi says that the person who's being asked this question, the rabbi is maguna, is sort of despicable in this case. Perish, mishum shatamet chacham b'makomo hayulo lidrosh papirka lachol kedei sheyedu kol ha'am v'lo yitzdarchu l'sholo. It is the responsibility of the Talmud Chacham and his community to make sure that people are sufficiently informed before such a situation comes up, so they don't need to ask. And if he has, unfortunately, people in this community who feel that they need to go and ask a question like this on Shabbos, blood is on their hands, and to a certain extent, he bears that guilt as well. Very, very, very strong words. And it's for this reason, you saw there's an interesting custom. I don't know if I would really call it a true custom, but I've heard that some maintain that when the rabbi comes to the community, his first Shabbos in the community, that's the topic that he should talk about. He said, well, you know, just here the first week, the first thing I'm going to talk about is what happens to do if somebody has a life-threatening condition on Shabbos. The answer is yes, because I don't want to wait another week if, God forbid, there's a situation that comes up that week. This is the responsibility of the nishal, of the one who would be asked such a question. Rav Twersky writes in that article, in our family, we have a tradition regarding the following story. When Rav Chaim Soloveitchik's oldest grandson, who was the Rav, again, that was Rav Twersky's grandfather, Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, was an infant, he became gravely ill, and the doctor came to examine him on Shabbos. Listening to this story, during the examination, Rav Chaim asked the doctor if he needed more light. The doctor, neither accepting or dismissing Rav Chaim's offer, replied, no, you can just try to imagine you're in this situation. You ask the doctor, you need more light? The doctor doesn't say yes. He says, no. Immediately, Rav Chaim instructed the family member who was standing closest to the fire to tend to the fire to provide more light. The family, however, was deterred by the doctor's neutral answer and did not immediately comply with Rav Chaim's directive. Rav Chaim excoriated him. Du beste amaretz or napikoris. You're an amaretz. An apikoris, Rav Simcha Zelig, was also present and then hastened to fulfill Rav Chaim's directive. The story is both awesome and instructive. Per Rav Chaim, Rambam's designation apikoris includes even one who subscribes axiomatically to the preeminence of Pikuach Nefesh, but is remiss in acting commensurately. After all, of what value is one's nominal belief if he does not act accordingly? These are extremely important points to just sort of absorb and process for a moment. Many of us know, because we have heard and we have reviewed this, and perhaps we've even seen it in action. Maybe you remember, I remember instances where there was a person who faints in shul on Shabbos, or is having some terrible pains, and you may have even seen myself or other people pick up the phone and call 911 without hesitation. We know what to do. But you see from this story that a person who hesitates, who knows the preeminence of Pikuach Nefesh, but hesitates in acting, so is also included in this very, the most extreme condemnation from Halacha, because after all, what value is one's belief in this situation, again, if they do not act accordingly? These are just excerpts from Rav Twersky's article. Like I said, this is not everything he has to say, but I just tried to pull out what I thought highlighted the main points. The Rav's penetrating exposition is crucial to appreciating the full ramifications of Rambam's formulation. The Rambam writes, this is a quote from the Rav, the saving of a life overrides the commandments of the entire Torah, and he should live by them and not die by them. The pasuk we saw earlier, desecrate one Shabbos on his account so that he may keep many Sabbaths, the Gemara Yoma, the law. This law is the watchword of Judaism. The teachings of the Torah do not oppose the laws of life and reality, for were they to clash with this world, and were they to negate the value of concrete physiological, biological existence, then they would contain not mercy, loving kindness, and peace, but vengeance and wrath, which is a summary, essentially, of the Rambam. One who makes light of the mandate of Pikuach Nefesh is not only making light of one isolated halacha, rather he is guilty of distorting and perverting the entire Torah. His flippancy depicts the laws of the Torah, not, Rahman al-Islam, as merciful, kind, and just, but as vengeful and vicious. It goes without saying that such a distortion constitutes a chil Hashem. I write the following without pretensions. This is Rav Twersky writing. I know all too well that I am sorely lacking in Torah, Yir, and Masim Tovim, and I am wholly unqualified to address or to take a stand on issues which are the province of Gedolei Torah. I needed to include that not only to give you an opportunity to just sort of see firsthand Rav Twersky's incredible anivos, his humility, but if there's one thing I can disagree with, if I may, it's on this point that he is not, as far as any of us can tell, sorely lacking in Torah and Yiran Masam Tovim, quite to the contrary. Chazal, however, but look how he writes this, and this is so important, because you may hear, and you may even hear in my tone tonight, a little bit of chutzpah. After all, Rothwax, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? After all, I read and I saw some very, very big distinguished rabbis here and in Eretz Yisrael with long white beards, are much smarter and much more experienced than you are, and you'd be right, and they seem to be saying something else. So Rav Twersky writes, Chazal, however, adduced a clear halachic mandate from the pasuk in Mishlei. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan against Hashem. In Chochmah, the intuun of Ein Etzen neged Hashem. That is, Chazal say, in a situation of Chil Hashem, we do not defer our attempts to address the Chil Hashem out of respect for a Rav. The Lashon of the Gemara is, B'makom Chil Hashem in Cholkin Kavod L'Rav. Meaning, as important it is to show respect, Kavod HaTorah, Kavod HaRav, says the Gemara, in a situation of Chil Hashem, we do not defer out of respect for the Rav. Even one as lowly and insignificant as myself, writes Rav Twersky, is still sensitive to and pained by the Chil Hashem, which occurred recently as a result of the heretical Rav Chaim flippancy regarding the dictates of Pikuach Nefesh, and ipso facto, the concomitant distortion of Torah itself. Moreover, mischaracterizing our compliance, this is such an important point, with social distancing as a mere capitulation to the standards of outside entities has significant practical ramifications. And I stopped here. But he points out that there are people out there saying, yeah, it is true. We need to continue to be socially distant and not to return to shul because this is the law, because this is still, you know, according to the governor of New Jersey, you know, he tells us, you know, crowds of more than four people are still against the law. And so therefore, what are we going to do? But as soon as they tell us we can go back, we will. How can it be that others recognize the reality and hasten to save lives while some of us were avoidant to resistance? How is it that some of us eventually had to be compelled by others to fulfill the Torah's mandate of a Chai Bohem? Isn't our charge Lishmar Velasos to guard and carry out mitzvos? This is a very, very important point, because going back to the question I asked earlier, the question was asked to me, what is more important, golfing or shul? That question assumes that the poskim are sitting around at a table and saying, okay, you know, should we allow people to go to shul? Should we allow people to golf? And if the poskim say, you know what, let's allow people golfing, but not go to shul, that would be a good question. But if Governor Murphy, you know, with respect, and I mean that seriously, comes to the conclusion that it's okay to go golfing, what's his cheshbon? You know, what calculation is he using? What is the threshold that must be met in order for, you know, government officials and agencies to decide at which point, you know, it is appropriate to re-engage and to reintegrate back in society? We all, I'm sure, have heard some very, very compelling debates as to whether or not it was the appropriate decision to shut down the economy or not. I don't have an opinion on that. I do not consider myself qualified. Originally, I thought maybe we would have a little bit of a discussion tonight about that, because I do think that there are Torah sources which may also reflect, you know, and shed some light on that topic. That's not what we're even talking about tonight. But even let's assume for a moment that it was the wrong decision, even from a Torah perspective, to shut the entire economy down and to tell everybody to stay home and nobody go to work. In no way whatsoever does that necessarily bear any significance when deciding whether or not people should be going to school or shul. Because at the end of the day, you know, when governing our own lives and making decisions, you know, we are guided by a very clear set of rules which are found in the Shulchan Aruch and nowhere else. What of the Torah's depiction, writes Twersky, of a universal recognition, an organic result of scrupulous performance and a fealty to the mitzvos, that Hashem's nation is a wise and discerning one? Am chacham ravon. This too has intensified the Chil Hashem, meaning that we who are supposed to be, as the Torah declares, an am chacham ravon, the nation that the world will look at, this too has intensified the Chil Hashem. In addition to a perversion of Hashem's Torah, there has been a perversion of the image of Hashem's nation. I encourage you once again, at some point, to take a look at the article online, but this is sort of, in sum and substance, what I took out of the first article. The second article that Rav Twersky wrote, he highlights a different point within the Rambam within Halacha, which really zeroes in on a word which I referred to, I think, in the first session that I gave. And that is that the Gemara, you recall, teaches that how do we know that it's important to protect one's life and to take care of one's health? Two psukim, the Gemara quotes. First one, v'nishmartem ma'od l'nafsho seichem, and he shomer l'cha u'shmor nafshecha ma'od. So the Rambam picks up on not just the pasuk, which is found in the Gemara, but the fact that the Torah uses, in both of those instances, is the word ma'od. And the Rambam writes, v'chein kol michshol sheyesh bo sakanas nafashos, when we're dealing with a hazard that could be dangerous, yofe. You have to be very careful. Look at the Rambam who is known for his precision to count each and every word, says, Lizar b'davar yofe yofe. Be very careful. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, the Rambam in Hilchos Deos talking about a completely different situation, talking about, in this case, about the humility of Moshe Rabbeinu, points out that it's not sufficient for a person to be humble. Rather, a person has to be sheyeshval ruach, tiyaruch ha'nemucha l'ma'od. And that's why the Torah says about Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu was anav ma'od. It doesn't just say he was anav bilvad, says the Rambam, it says ma'od. And what Twersky goes on to do, it's fascinating. I'm just not going to do it right now because time doesn't allow for the purpose of this presentation. But again, if you look online, you'll see it there. And this is one of those English articles. He points out how there were other instances we find where from the Psukim and Chazal, and this is all found consistently in the Rambam, there are times where it says ma'od when it comes to these mitzvahs, the mitzvah Avos Hashem. And these are instances in which the halachas wants to highlight, as Rotorsky writes over here, it is readily apparent from the passage that ma'od connotes increase, intensification, as well as following a course of action to its extreme ultimate end. In fact, I didn't put it over here, but he quotes from the Rambam and Perush Mishnayos, who says that explicitly. Ma'od means, the Torah says, you have to take something to its extreme ultimate end. And this is interesting because the Rambam, as we know, typically recommends that in life we take sort of the middle of the road path. We should try to be mild-mannered and balanced and not to be extremists. But there are several instances in which the halacha says, no, you must be an extremist. You must be sort of a zealot, if you will. And one of those few instances is when it comes to the matter of pikuach nefesh, when it comes to the mitzvah of achai bohem, the Torah says, v'nishmaitem ma'od l'nafshu seichem. Hisham elecho shmor nafshecha ma'od. It's not sufficient to be somewhat careful. You have to, again, take it to its extreme, ultimate end. Rav Tversky writes, it is both extraordinary and awesome, then, when we note that along with the aforementioned mitzvos, the mitzvah to take precautions in the face of potential danger is also accentuated with the word ma'od, v'shmor nafshecha ma'od. Moreover, the fact that the Torah requires the very same exceptional dedication and supreme effort indicates that the mandate of pikuach nefesh belongs in the same class of fundamental axiomatic mitzvahs. The mitzvah, like I said, like the mitzvah of Avas Hashem. Accordingly, it is abundantly clear that we are to evaluate every potential course of action by this exacting standard. There is clearly no place to pursue or accommodate a perfunctory pro forma compliance with relevant standards. It is therefore wholly illegitimate to attempt to organize minyanim or reopen yeshivas through various legal manipulations as long as we are confronting even potential danger. So, again, I don't want to jump to the end, but we are all, for so many reasons, which don't need to be said because they should be obvious to all, we are itching, we are anxious, we are yearning to be able to return to our ritual life, which includes being able to go to shul and to daven with a minyan and daven mitzibur and recite dvarim shebetushim to say kaddish. It's all true. However, there is no place to pursue or accommodate a perfunctory pro forma compliance without relevant standards. Those standards are dictated by the halacha. In truth, the very fact that presently the only possible avenue for reopening our bate knesses and yeshivos entails such obvious contrivances is per se an unmistakable indication that we are in fact still confronting a very real danger, Rahmana Litzlan. And I want to reiterate, not to stick words into Tversky's, but as he said earlier, even a safek pikuach nefesh. Categorically, there can be no dispensation to take any steps which would interfere with our discharging our obligation to take all possible precaution and to expend great efforts to those ends. That is, again, sort of in sum and substance, the conclusion of the, or that not the conclusion, but that's the idea that it's found in Rav Tversky's second article. In the third one, he touches upon the idea of bitachon, namely that we are all to strive to be bali bitachon. And to be a Baal B'Tachon means sometimes in life we take chances. Sometimes in life we do things even though we do not necessarily have all the security and reassurance that we need to know that this is what is expected of me, that this is appropriate, I'm doing the right, not too much, not too little. There's an idea of B'Tachon. And we speak about it all the time, the importance of being Baal B'Tachon. So Rav Tversky addresses in a separate article a question that really needs to be dealt with, and that is, where does bitachon fit into this? After all, if you're going to tell me, you know, for example, that I can't go back to shul, so does that not reflect a lack of bitachon? After all, you know, obviously I'm going to take necessary precautions, I'm going to be careful, I'm not going to do so flippantly and with complete and total disregard. I understand, I recognize that, you know, there's a real risk, there's a virus out there, people died, people I know died. I'm not dismissing that entirely, but you reach a certain point where, you know, I'm going to say some of the things that I've been hearing, and maybe you've been hearing, maybe you've been thinking. Life's got to go on. You know, we have to figure out how life can resume as normal. There is a rabbi in our community who, in fact, wrote this to his entire congregation this past week. We have to figure out how to open our shuls once again. Life has to go on. And while he didn't say this explicitly, left me, you know, with the impression, and this is certainly a noble goal and value, you know, at a certain point, you have to have bitachon. So Rav Twersky addresses that as well. The lonely man of faith, quoting, of course, from the famous work of Rav Soloveitchik. These are the words of the Rav, not Rav Twersky. The doctrine of faith in God's charity, bitachon, is not to be equated with the folly of the mystical doctrine of quietism, which in its extreme form exempts man from his duty of attending to his own needs and lets him wait in, open quote, holy idleness and indifference for God's intervention. This kind of repose is wholly contrary to the repose which the halacha recommends, the one which follows human effort and remedial action. Man must first use his own skill and try to help himself as much as possible. So the first thing the Rav points out is the difference between bitachon that we speak about and let's say, in this case, a Christian doctrine of quietism, which basically means in its extreme form that if we are truly God-fearing and God-believing people, so we are then exempt of our duty of attending to our own needs and let God take care of me. The Rav goes on to say, no, man must take care of himself. Then and only then, men may find repose and quietude in God and be confident that his effort and action will be crowned with success. The initiative, says the halacha, belongs to man, the successful realization to God. Certainly, as the pasuk says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that built it. Meaning that, yeah, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not agree, consent to the building of a house, so all of my efforts will be for naught. But if those who labor stop that building, there will be no house. The Lord wants man to undertake the task which he, in his infinite grace, completes, says Rav Soloveitchik. So Rav Twersky again, and you'll forgive me because this was an entire article and I didn't even give you one excerpt from Rav Twersky over here, but I encourage you to please again look inside. This is also, I believe, this actually may be the one article that was not translated into English, but I'm happy to offer myself to anybody here who tries reading it in its original Hebrew and would like any assistance. Please feel free to reach out to me. It's not a lengthy article, but in this article, Rav Twersky addresses this notion and argues that it is completely faulty. And in fact, a grave mistake to think that a person can go ahead and essentially ignore halachic responsibilities and do so in the name of bitachon. And he makes a very clear point that bitachon does not interfere with shmiras mitzvos. So if I have obligations to do something, or if there are prohibitions which are restricting me from doing something, I cannot go ahead and claim in the name of bitachon that I am somehow exempt from these obligations, or I am somehow exempt from having to follow these restrictions and prohibitions. That's not the way it works. That's all within the realm of human initiative. That would be no different than a person, you know, saying, I'm not going to go to work, and the Rabbanu Shlomo will help. That's true. On the one hand, you'd be impressed with such a level of bitachon, but that level of bitachon is not something that we promote. We promote that a person has to do a certain level of ishtadlus, and then you can have faith in the Rabbanu Shlomo. Before I share with you a little bit of the OU guidelines to shuls and communities reopening, I want to do something else. I'm actually going to stop sharing the screen for a moment. I didn't put on the PowerPoint, but I did highlight for myself several excerpts from Rav Twersky's most recently published article, which just was released yesterday. This one, if I'm not mistaken, was only available in English. It was written in English and it is found on the website in English. And I really, really encourage you to look at this. And here he addresses really head on, specifically, the tension that we are feeling with our inability to go to shul. That we can't go to shul, that we can't be in shul, and we can't daven in the way that we feel that we need to, that we should be. And he addresses that. And again, I'm just going to read to you several excerpts that I've highlighted for myself. This is not on the screen. It is certainly true that the pain we are experiencing being unable to engage in tefillah tzibur is proper and fitting. He acknowledges that, and I think it's important that he does, because, you would perhaps think, after reading Rav Twersky's entire article, that maybe there is no value in tefillah tzibur. Maybe all this time, you know, I was mistaken to think that there's a purpose in going to shul. And of course, that's not so. The halacha is very clear that a person should be mishtadel. A person should push himself and really, really try to go to shul and daven. And that obligation is incumbent upon a person, regardless of whether or not it's a chiv is saying Kaddish. But I know that on an emotional level, it's so much more painful when people want the opportunity to be able to say Kaddish and to be able to be there to daven for the Amud during the year of Avelus on our yard site. And Rav Tversky acknowledges that that is proper and fitting. But in his most unique style, he reflects and shares a couple of different points. There's a famous Gemara, I think everybody may be familiar with this Gemara, the Gemara appears on Shabbos, regarding a certain Nachri, a Gentile, who wanted to convert to Judaism. So he came to Shammai, and he said, convert me on the condition that you can teach me the Kol HaTorah Kula on one foot, literally. We know that Shammai rejects him, and he comes before Hillel, and Hillel says to him, the Allah sane lechavroch lo sabit. What you hate, don't do to your friend. Zoe call it Torah Kula. This is basically the Torah. V'idach perushahi. And everything else is a perush. Still, Gemara, go learn the rest. Famous Gemara. Less famous is Rashi. Rav Tversky says that Rashi on the Gemara says, what does it mean? The Allah sani lechavroch lo sabid. Reyach v'reya avi chatazov zeakadosh baruchu al tavar al devara. Rashi says over there, when it says something that you hate, don't do to your friend over there is actually not referring to your friend and neighbor. It's actually referring to the Bono Shalom. A very interesting way to understand the Gemara, the way Rashi teaches. And essentially, says Rav Tversky, what's going on over here, what Hillel was teaching this individual, was that the quintessence of Torah then is acting in accordance with Ratzon Hashem, God's will. No facet of Torah, be it Torah study, tefillah, or even love of God, possesses independent spiritual value and legitimacy per se. The metric we use, and that's an important word because I hear people a lot these days, what metric are we going to use to decide when we can go back to shul? And I'm sorry if you had to wait 40 minutes to hear it from me, but the answer is, and even Poskim will say this, at this point, we don't even know the answer to that question. I mean, we have a basic idea, but we don't know. But the metric we use to evaluate the propriety of every action has to be whether it ultimately reflects the Ratzon Hashem as delineated by the halacha at a given time. And as Rav Tversky and many other poskim that I've heard from directly over the past few weeks have said, one thing we know, we're not there yet. We are not there yet. That's the one thing we know. And so if a person is going to push the envelope and say, you know what, but we need to get back to shul, and so therefore we're going to preemptively move in that direction because it feels like where we need to be. So again, as Rav Tversky says, anything that does not follow the Ratzon Hashem is delineated by the halacha at a given time is by definition not an act of avodas Hashem. And he goes on to say later, it actually borders on, it hurts me to say this, it sounds crazy, it's that's what avodah zara is. Avodah zara doesn't mean idol. Avodah Zara means service, worship of something other than. Zar means other than, a stranger to something other than God. It sounds a little strange that a person can daven, a person can go to shul and daven, and you're going to call that what? How can you call it anything other than prayer? It's beautiful. It's sincere. It's coming from the heart. It's avodah shebelev. Says Rav Tversky, it's an explicit Gemara. For those who learned Daf Yomi, we just learned this maybe a few months ago. Tefillah, of course, we know is one of the loftiest spiritual forces in the world. However, the Gemara says, regarding a person, for example, who is considered to be halachically unclean, if a person, for example, has to use the restroom, I don't want to get the details right now, it's not even relevant, but there are certain situations where the Gemara tells us that prayer is called a to'eva, an abomination. A prayer, a sincere, tear-driven, thoughtful prayer is called an abomination. In certain circumstances, an action holy and exalted under normal circumstances metamorphoses from a very great mitzvah into an equally severe avera. Such determinations are contingent exclusively on their fealty to Ratzon Hashem. What does Hashem want from me right now? Rav Tversky goes on to write, Torah is the embodiment of Ratzon Hashem. While tefillah b'tzibur is indeed a pillar of avodas Hashem, every school child knows that it doesn't override the obligation to safeguard life. It doesn't justify exposure to suffix sakana. In the USA, given the current state of the pandemic and our dangerous lack of knowledge, assembling for tefillah b'tzibur contravenes Ratzon Hashem. such foul religious gatherings endanger the community, and in the current situation transform what is usually a great mitzvah into a great avera, rachman al-Islam. Ratorsky goes on then to refer, and this is just not his style, so it just gives you a sense as to how deeply concerned and disturbed he is. But as we saw before, B'makom, Chalashen, and Chokim, Kavod L'Rav, talked about that funeral that took place several weeks ago, and did not get involved at all, naturally, in the politics of what the mayor said, didn't say it's actually not really the concern of all. The organizers of this recent funeral, writes Ravtorsky, understand that were well-intentioned, and here's the key, motivated by the mitzvah of Kavod Ames. Of course they were, as we would for anybody who was Nifter, certainly a great Rebbe. They were motivated by Kavod Ames. And I'm going off script for a moment, but this is what Ravtorsky said. And so did they accomplish that? What they did was a Kavod Ames. The deceased Zatzal was not accorded final respect, but unparalleled in dignity. Tosfos and Bava Kama writes that we refrain from burying the deceased on Shabbos by employing the services of a non-Jew, because this is not Kavod Ames. So we may, in our estimation, say, oh, this seems to me like it's the right thing to do. But the answer is, it doesn't matter how it seems to you, or even I. It matters what is the Ratzon Hashem, as expressed, again, by what the Halacha delineates in any time and place. He brings further examples, powerful examples that we are familiar with. The famous story of Shaul and Shmuel, with the war with Amalek, we just read this, a couple of months ago in Shul for the Haftarah. And when Shaul tries to defend his failure to carry out the instructions of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to kill all of the people from Amalek and to destroy the spoils, the animals. So Shaul defends his actions by saying, listen, the people took these animals, they were going to bring them as karbanos. And Shmuel says, HaChefetz L'Hashem Ba'olosuz V'chim K'shmoa B'kol Hashem Hine Shmoa Mizevach Tov L'Akshiv Michelev Ilim. Do you think that God wants your burnt offerings and peace offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a peace offering. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. The exclusive obligation concerning fulfillment of Avodas Hashem is heeding God's word and will. Even something as sanctified as karbanos becomes repugnant if it doesn't accord with God's stated will at that particular moment. He then in a beautiful way, draws upon another famous Maamar Chazal, that welcoming and receiving guests is greater than Kabbalas B'nai Ashchina. We don't know exactly what Kabbalas B'nai Ashchina is, but literally, welcoming, receiving the divine presence, an experience which Chazal note that Avraham Avinu was zocheh to, as the Torah tells us in the beginning of Parshas Vayera. And somehow, it's hard to understand as God yields to some guest who happens to be at my door. How do we understand that? That's a very interesting conversation for another time. But Ravtorsky highlights the words in the Tziv. He writes, Mikomakom, Imisrami is a mitzvah b'shasha adam shakua ba'avas Hashem. If a person encounters an opportunity to do a mitzvah at a time that he is immersed, engrossed in avas Hashem, mechuyav lahafsik mimitzvas ava she'ein lo zman kavua. That person has to stop, to just cease and desist his attachment to that experience of avas Hashem, which of course is something which is so great. Over here, we are dealing with a mitzvah again. The mitzvah of a chai bohem, the mitzvah of a nishmaita ma'od nafshel seichem. It's not a time to be saying yes, but I have to express my avas Hashem by going to shul. He goes on in a later paragraph to say, I heard the following from my brother, Hagon HaKadosh Rav Moshe Tversky. Many may know, everybody remembers the story, but some may have not known and forgot that Rav Meir Tversky, a Rosh Yeshiva from YU, his brother Rav Moshe Tversky, was martyred in Harnof, in the Harnof massacre about 5 years ago. So he heard from his brother, who in turn heard from Hagon Rav Gershon Zaks, that there was once an emergency meeting of Gedolim to discuss potential responses to a harsh, cruel governmental edict. The discussion continued through the day until it was almost sunset. One of the participants suggested they should stop to daven Mincha. The Chafetz Chaim, astonished, lovingly reproached him, Mincha is on your mind? The importance of sanctity of tefillah is indeed inestimable, and yet in certain circumstances, it is forbidden to pray. Can you imagine? The Chafetz Chaim says, you're thinking about mincha now? A similar story, and I found most insightful. A story about Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, who was, as every rabbi has been in this position, was compelled to tell somebody to eat on Yom Kippur for reasons of health, and this person was saddened by the fast. Reb Chaim asked him, would he be similarly saddened were he to make a bris on Shabbos? Interesting. I had never thought of offering that argument. Reb Chaim, would you, if you had a bris on Shabbos, would you be sad? Reb Chaim paused and concluded, he who legislates the performance of Malach on Shabbos on the occasion of bris bezmana, at time commands, for reasons of health, to eat on Yom Kippur. HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands us to fast on Yom Kippur sometimes, and other times he mandates to eat on Yom Kippur. And we, again, we sometimes separate the two. And we have to ask ourselves, what is driving me? Where is that coming from? And I conclude Rav Twersky's article by just sharing, and I referred to this earlier, on a different occasion in response to an exaggerated and moderate form of marking Yom HaTzmut. And you know, Rav Soloveitchik, who was, of course, the proud leader of the Mizrahi movement, an individual who, in ways that no one who preceded or followed has been able to express in the most beautiful, not just poetic, but the most passionate, impactful way, the importance of supporting and committing ourselves to the mission of the modern state of Israel. But there was, I don't know what the situation was, an exaggerated, immoderate form of marking Matzmut. My grandfather, Rav Soloveitchik, remarked that it is possible to make an Avodah Zarah out of anything, even Eretz Yisrael. Properly understood, he meant as follows. Everything is conditional, contingent. Their value is precisely as much as it accorded to by God. On a deeper level, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the exclusive source of any and all value propositions. Idolatry essentially consists of conferring exaggerated value or status on an entity, often resulting in the heretical misperception that the entity in fact possesses an independent, autonomous value. By extension, when we hold the mitzvah to have greater value than accorded to it by Hashem, thereby insinuating independent absolute value, our distortion borders on the idolatrous Rachmana Litzlan. Such powerful words. Rav Twersky is saying, and this is not my read into it, that it is possible to daven to the Ribbono Shel Olam with every fiber of your being, with a full heart of Lev Sholem, and at that very moment, be committing an act of Avodah Zarah, because you are placing the value of the mitzvah tefillah above and beyond another mitzvah. The mitzvah of, again, in this particular case, what we are discussing right now, the mitzvah of Achai Bohem. How frightening, powerful, and compelling one can distort any mitzvah Torah value in a way that borders on the idolatrous. It behooves us to reflect upon the seminal teaching, internalize it, so that we do not, God forbid, violate it. I hope I didn't scare all of you to the point that you'll never think it's safe to go back to shul again, because nobody thinks that, nobody wants that, nobody imagines that, nor for a moment do I think for a second that Rav Twersky believes that that's the situation. That being said, there's a certain sobering truth over here, and I'm going to be a little more explicit than perhaps some of my colleagues are, and I want to be very, very clear. The overwhelming majority, I could say you think it's almost everyone, are completely 100% on the same page. So it's not as if, you know, it's not as if there is, you know, an internal dispute among the members of the RCBC as to what is appropriate in this given situation. But I think in a very sincere effort, and I share that desire to try to give people hope and believe that things are going to be better soon, you know, we may be, unintentionally, we may be also sending mixed messages and not allowing people to manage their expectations appropriately, but perhaps more importantly, confuse people with the following point, and that is that at the moment, there is evidence that would suggest that to go back and to resume forming minyanim inside, outside, with masks, without masks, based on the expert testimony and advice of medical experts, a whole group of them, not just locally, but including locally, who have been consulting with the local rabbinate since day one, that would be a violation of Achai Bohem. And I hope if I succeeded tonight, we made a very strong case that means that for today, it is simply not the right thing to do. When will it be safe? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And it would be inappropriate for me in this setting to go ahead and to make predictions of any sorts. But I think it's really, really, and for some of you may have been, I know that some people had a hard time logging on, may have heard, I had an opportunity to join Rabbi Willig on Erev Shabbos in a YU-hosted pre-Shabbos Ruach. It was a great personal honor for me. But really, if you were there, if you weren't, I'll tell you right now, if you walked away with anything, there's some very, very, very powerful words that Rabbi Willig shared at that time. And he mentioned the fact that, of course, we feel so bereft, so broken, that we do not have the ability to recite the Varim Shebekdusha. We do not have the ability to say Kaddish and Kedusha. And again, he must have made the point, I don't recall, he must have made the point, especially for those who want to be able to say Kaddish. And he said, what is Kaddish? What is Kaddish? What does it mean when we say Kaddish? I made a similar statement in Shabbos HaGadol over a month ago. You know, if you look in the Kaddish, it doesn't really say anything about, you know, about the living, the dead, Olam Haba, Olam Hazeh. So what exactly does it have to do with dead people? And the answer is nothing at all. But, you know, we don't want to reduce Kaddish too much. And sort of all comes down to the first four words. But let's just think of the first four words. Yiskadal v'yiskadash Shmei Rabba means that the purpose of Kaddish, not only saying the words, but the experience of Kaddish and the message of Kaddish is about being marbe kavod shemayim in the world, to bring God's presence into this world in a way that is tangible, in a way that is meaningful, in a way that is real, and again, ultimately conforms and adheres to His will as expressed and as delineated by the halacha, as Rabbi Twersky said it again and again. And so therefore, Rabbi Willig said, and to me, it wasn't so radical what he was saying, but at the same time, it was so reassuring to hear it from my Rebbe. He said, staying home and davening b'yichidus is the greatest Kaddish in the world. That is the greatest Kaddish. That is Kaddish. What are we doing? We are staying home and we are davening. You don't like it? You don't enjoy it? Fine, you don't have to like it, but that is Kaddish. We are fulfilling in public, ironically, by staying in our homes. It is a public statement that we adhere under all situations to the Ratzon Hashem. And it has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not the golf courses are open. And when I asked one of my Rebbeim several weeks ago that question, he says, I don't even understand the question, the golf courses. I don't understand the question. He said, first of all, let's assume for the purpose of this question that the politicians are sufficiently informed to be making these decisions. Let's assume, and first of all, we can't necessarily have that certainty, but let's assume for a moment that's so. They will tell you, and they said this from the outset, even though Cuomo, I think in recent weeks, is you know, it's confusing. I don't have to, you know, explain away every governor what he says, but they will say that from the very good, the goal was not pikuach nefesh based on halachic standards. The goal was not we must stop this because or else somebody among us may die. It was to slow the curve. And that was the whole goal of social distancing, which obviously, from our perspective, also has a halachic value. But that's not it. For us, it's not just about slowing the curve so people will die at a rate that the hospitals will be able to handle and absorb. That's not our goal. That there is no halachic value to that whatsoever. Our goal is to hold tight to the point where we have been reassured that it is now safe to resume our normal living and hope and pray that in fact it is. At the end of the day, we can't predict what's going to happen. And some will argue. I'm going to put it out there because I heard this. You rabbis, you think you're so smart. Before COVID-19, you don't think anybody got sick in shul? You mean to tell me for the last 2,000 years, nobody ever came to shul, picked up an infection and died a day later, a week later, a month later? And the answer is, of course that happened. Undoubtedly it happened. Some of you listening may, and now maybe even know people who got sick in shul and died. So what? So but we don't live our life that way. We can't say somebody got sick and died, and so therefore we, but right now we know there is a magefa. Right now we know, and so therefore we know that to return to those sort of settings which invite and encourage and demand a certain social gathering, albeit with restrictions and place this and that. So our posts can feel unanimously that it is premature. It is not time to act, and failure to do so. I don't want to repeat everything I said tonight. You read the articles themselves. Is not just a gross distortion and a corruption and violation of Torah values, but it is taking the very avoda that we are looking to do as an act of avas Hashem, and it becomes an act, you'll forgive me for not mincing words, it becomes an act of Avodah Zarah, pshuto kimashmo. Very, very, very harsh words. So what are we waiting for? So here locally in Bergen County, and there will be a letter probably within the next couple of days at most from the RCBC, another update, because we've been sending out, I think, pretty consistently every week, a letter that basically says, here locally, we are at this point following the basic outline and the recommendations of the OU. I am not going to read this entire, first of all, I'm almost basically out of time, but if you haven't seen this, I'm almost certain you can get it on their website. And several days ago, I mean, a lot of people from the shul had shared it with me, the OU had published guidance to shuls and commencing and communities on reopening. And this is actually, I don't know how much time was spent on preparing and drafting this document. I was extremely impressed with it. I did not participate in its preparation. I think it's noteworthy, and you should see this, not miss it over here. They're on the first page. This was prepared with the guidance of our poskim, Rav Herschel Schechter, Rav Mordechai Willig, has been reviewed and supported by Rav David Cohen and Rav Asher Weiss. Those names, I think, you know, should mean a lot to you as they do to our community. This is not just, you know, these are the poskim of our community. And there are 13 principles. I don't know if it was done bedafka that way, because that's a significant number. We also have a concept of 13. But the first one, we are not ready to reopen. We know that. We're not ready. And the basic, I think in some ways this is perhaps the most practical of all points. You want to know when. The basic position of the OU, and as well as the RCBC at this point, is that the resumption of communal prayer and other communal activities should not be considered until, at the very least, the successful and verified safe completion of the local government's first stages of communal reopening, i.e., at least 2 weeks after the governments have allowed public gatherings of more than 10 persons and have not seen upticks in disease. Again, I'm not going to go back on what I said before. I'm not making predictions, but I think if you're smart and you read that carefully, you don't have to read it like a Rambam, but you read it slowly until at least 2 weeks after locals, and there have not been sent upticks in disease, so you know that apiderach hateva, we are still many weeks away. And it says over here, for example, if in New York, if the first phase of reopening began on May 15th, the first stages of beginning public davening would wait until May 29th. We know right now there's a standing order, the executive order in New Jersey continues, I think, the beginning of June, just 6th or 7th. It's true, we could change it. It could be extended. Perhaps it could be shortened. But so we're looking at least a couple of weeks after that. But again, the key words being at least. This doesn't mean, again, that nothing changes, but the resumption of communal prayer and other communal activities. You know, there's only so much that could be captured in this document when there's only so much we know. Every community is unique. It goes without saying, reopening will be a gradual process, not a single event. I think naively, on day 3 or 4, I was actually already thinking about the reopening. And I was really fantasizing about what that was going to be like and what it was going to look like. And I was imagining, you know, that first Shabbos back in shul. Now I recognize and I realize that there will not be a grand opening. Again, short of the coming of Mashiach, which would be a wonderful grand opening, Be'ezras Hashem, you know, that should happen soon. I don't want to give up hope on that, Chas v'Shalom, but, you know, in Beth Aaron and any other shul where you may daven, it's going to be a gradual process, very anticlimactic, not what we feel that we deserve after this entire ordeal, but it's going to have to be that way. Maintaining unified communal standards, the struggle for disciplined compliance, reopening control plan settings, specific planning for schools and varied settings. And if you read down this list, I'm not going to read it now, but if you read some of the points that they're making over here, this is really, it's hard to even imagine this. A shul in which you can't have more than one person standing at the beam at any given time. If you want to know how you do Hagbid Galila, read it. You'll see it says. Not one person at the beam at one time. At least, again, for the foreseeable future, once we actually get back in shul. And even outdoor minyanim are included, again, certainly locally, in the restrictions at this point. I'm speaking for myself, but I know that I represent, like I said, without being, I can only speak for myself, but representing, I could say this full confidence, almost every single rabbi in the RCBC, I can say with full confidence that there's a unanimous feeling that at this point, there is no difference between indoor and outdoor minyanim. When we can then go ahead and resume some sort of regular communal life, so outdoor minyanim will happen first, because of course they have the added advantage of being very well ventilated compared to being indoors. So that would be a safest way to start. But that's where we start, and we're not there yet. Restricting attendance, discouraging attendance, social distancing, security and laning, antibodies, etc. Please feel free to take a look at this and read it and carefully study it. I'm sure there'll be more communications from the OU and the RCA in the weeks ahead, but at least to give you a sense, if you haven't seen it yet, as to what the road forward looks like. I hope, because I'm going to wrap things up, I didn't. The one thing I didn't think about before I started was what sort of depressing way to end. You know, I don't think that I've dashed too many hopes here, that anybody, you know, started tonight expecting to hear that we would be opening the Shabbos. But just reading the very, very sobering set of guidelines outlined by the OU, even though, again, you know, there's still opportunities and there will be to darshan and to tweak. It is depressing. It is depressing at the same time. And forgive me if it sounds like I'm repeating something I've said countless times over the last couple months, but I honestly believe it's true. And that is that we have been afforded an opportunity the likes of which nobody in our lifetime or our parents' lifetimes have. And people will say, you know, the Holocaust was worse. Of course it was. And they'll say even the Holocaust, even they didn't stop davening in shul. Of course they didn't, because there was no plague in the Holocaust. So people are going to make all sorts of comparisons of cheshbonis, this and that. This is where we are right now. And one thing is clear, at least to me, and I hope that you agree, and it's not my personal opinion, but it reflects the overwhelming consensus of poskim, and I really would think intelligent people on planet Earth, and that is that right now, this is what we need to be doing. And I'm not talking about the economy. I'm not talking about going to work. I'm not talking about all the other decisions that people need to make about going to the store and having family in the house. We're talking right now about resuming normal communal life, where for the Orthodox Jewish community, perhaps, I can't say more than anyone else on the planet, but certainly in our experience, are at greatest risk. At greatest risk. Dr. Fauci said, you know, in his call last week, Orthodox Jews, you know, we need to be most careful, because the way we do what we do and what we do best puts us at greatest risk. And so therefore, it is going to be some time before we are able to resume the life that we love and cherish. At the same time, if you can, and if you haven't been able to yet, I implore you to try. And if you tried your best, then that's it. You tried your best. At the same time, we can try to take full advantage of this opportunity and experience what we are experiencing in a way that is meaningful and will, halavai, be everlasting even when the situations change. I daven shachris every morning in this room with the lights off. All right? I've just said it. A couple of people in my house have discovered me. They've caught me. I daven with the lights off. I'm not encouraging you to do it. But I'm enjoying it. It's very meaningful to me personally, and I know that I will not be able to do it when we go back to shul. I would never ask. I'll be a chutzpah. Okay, we're going to turn the lights off right now. But for me, it's actually the entire shachris, not just Shmoneh Esrei. I turn the lights off. And for me, that's very meaningful. So I am trying to say, okay, listen, I'm davening at home. It's not great, but I'm going to at least experience the way that will be most meaningful. I am davening shachris on Shabbos profoundly, much more slower than I do in shul. And I am discovering things in davening they have never seen before. I hope I'll remember them when this is all over. If I was smart, I'd be taking notes. Obviously, I can't take notes on Shabbos. But even in this situation, it's easier to daven slower on Shabbos than during the week, because there's literally nowhere to go. But there are opportunities that we have in this situation to experience. I know I just focused on davening. You could apply this concept to anything. There are ways to experience this in a way in which we at least maximize the situation that we are facing so it can be meaningful. And while we don't know why we are in this situation, you don't know why God is doing this. You've heard me say this before, and with this I'll close. Rabbi Lamb, I remember in the day after 9/11, or maybe 2 days after, but I think it was the day after 9/11, there was a gathering on YU, and he quoted from Sham Shalom Fal Hirsch, the passing at the Hillim, Kaili, Kaili, Lama Azabtani. My God, why have you abandoned me? And Rav Hirsch said, you know, how could David say Lama Azabtani? Who does David think he is to ask why? Well, he thinks he's going to get the secret. Tzadik Veralo, even Moshe Rabbeinu was not afforded the opportunity to know why righteous people suffer and evil people prosper. The great secrets of the universe, we don't know. And Reverse explain lama doesn't mean, at least in this case, why, but lima, for what purpose? What can I take from this? How can I grow? And I'm looking at least at one or two faces right now, people who have shared with me very, very recently how heartbroken they are, members of their family, that they will not be able to say Kaddish on an upcoming yard site, or the ending, the concluding of the 11 months. And I don't know, I literally don't know what that must feel like. I've never said Kaddish for a parent, Baruch Hashem. I certainly can't imagine what it's like to miss a day, or to miss a week, or 2 weeks, or 2 months. I can't say I know what that feels like. But I could say with every fiber of my being, because I believe it's true, that this is what the Ribbono Shel Olam wants from us. This is our avod at this time. This is the greatest kavod hames. This is the greatest kavod hanifter. As Rabbi Willig said, this is Kaddish, the greatest Kaddish that we can do. But we can do it in the best way we can. We can daven in the most meaningful way we can. We can try to engage in all of our mitzvot and avodas Hashem in a way that allows for a greater magnification and expansion of the Shem Hashem in this world, which is ultimately what Kaddish is all about. So, in conclusion, I know I've said that many times, but this I close. We don't know when the next steps will be. Locally, I give you my word that as soon as I know, you will know. As soon as I hear, you will be the first that I will tell. And hopefully it will be as soon as it can be. But until then, rather than feel just a sense of self-pity and despair and grief, if it's not clear, I'm going to say it. We should all accept the fact that we are going to be spending Shavuos exactly like we said, like we did Pesach. There will not be any minyanim in town, or I should say, there should not be. And if there is one, don't participate. And if there's a nine and they're short and they need you for Kaddish, don't answer. You don't have to throw rocks and say, Rabbi Rothwick said it's Abu Dazar. No, you don't have to be such a kanoi. But don't participate. There should not be minyanim. There should not be. And I hope that there won't be. Because we, in our community, and hopefully in the global community, respect and accept the simple fact that we have to at all times adhere to the Ratzon Hashem, the Chai Bahem, V'lo Sheyamus Bahem, and until it becomes as clear as it needs to be, that it is safe to reintegrate, to re-enter, to reassemble, to regather, and to begin the process of davening together and enjoying the communal life that we know and love and miss, we are going to continue to serve Hashem in the way that He asks us to. Yishom Elocha, Ushmor Nafshecha Ma'od, Yishmaitem Ma'od L'Nafshecheichem, V'chai Bohem. We are going to live, Bezos Hashem, we should all be healthy and well, and continue to promote health and wellness in the days, in the weeks, and the months ahead. Thank you, everybody. Have a wonderful evening. And hopefully this is a conversation, like I said, that we will continue in the days ahead. Thank you.
Very
warm. Thank you, Yashka.
Thank you.